Romans chapter number 1 this morning in your New Testaments. Join me in Romans chapter number 1. I have good news for you this morning, and I have bad news for you this morning. What do you want to hear first? Every time someone asks me that, I feel my heart seize and I search their face for some indication of what that bad or that good news might be. And then I take a deep breath and I say, all right, give me the bad news first. Hoping that the good news to follow will in some way outweigh the bad news that they share. This morning I have bad news for you. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 explain the righteous wrath of God. And that is bad news because the idea of a wrathful God is not what we want to hear. It doesn't make for a popular message. In fact, church growth experts would advise me from speaking of such negative notions, for God is love. God is good. God is forgiving. God is your friend. And while those things are certainly true, God is also a God of wrath. And that is bad news. But a proper understanding of the person of God must include that truth. In fact, I've written for you at the top of your outlines, when we present the gospel message, it is both logical and theological to present the bad news before the good news. A person cannot appreciate the wonder of God's grace until he knows the demands of God's law. One cannot appreciate the extent of God's love for us until he understands the degree of God's hatred for sin. One cannot appreciate the fullness of God's forgiveness until he is confronted with the severity of sin's consequence. And so here, early on in Paul's letter to the Romans, he gives us the bad news. The righteous wrath of God is the title of my message this morning from our text, Romans 1, 18 through 32. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Lord God, we come to you just now as we approach your holy word. And God, we ask that your spirit might be our teacher. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see clearly the bad news, the truth that you are a God of wrath. But then, Lord, as we conclude our service this morning and we celebrate the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, remind us of the good news. The good news that your wrath was put upon Jesus Christ. God, I ask that you would remove distraction from this place so that the hearer might be wholly focused upon your word. Allow me to preach clearly and concisely. And we'll trust you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You've joined me in Romans chapter 1. Will you look at verse number 18, the Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you're taking notes with me this morning, Roman numeral number 1, the reality of God's righteous wrath. The reality of God's righteous wrath. The reality is that throughout history, God's wrath has been revealed from heaven. Romans 1, verse 18. Because of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, God's wrath was revealed as they were cast out of the garden. And a death sentence was issued upon all of humanity, Romans chapter 5. Because of man's wickedness in the book of Genesis, God's wrath was revealed when God destroyed the earth with a flood, saving only 8, Noah's family, alive. Because of the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's wrath was revealed when he rained down fire and brimstone upon those cities. Because of Egypt's wrong treatment of Israel, God's wrath was revealed when he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Over and over and over again, the Bible tells us that God has poured out his wrath on wicked men. In fact, it was even Moses who lamented, "For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath, we are terrified." Moses said, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days have passed away in your wrath." Psalm 90. The reality is that God is a God of wrath, and he unleashes his wrath against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Romans 1, verse 18. He does that because he's holy. God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says of the Lord, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." He does that because he is just. He cannot ignore sin. The Bible says in Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. And so God's wrath is God's holiness and God's justice at work. The reality is that God's wrath is being revealed. God's wrath is being discharged against all of the wickedness of men. That is the reality, Romans 1 verse 18. Now, to understand why, let's keep reading in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You might fill in number two. This is the revelation of God's glorious creation. The revelation of God's glorious creation. When God created man, God embedded or implanted in man a human instinct, if you will, an awareness of God. Augustus Strong, who's the compiler of the Strong's Concordance, explains that the scripture both assumes and declares that the knowledge of God is universal. God has inlaid the evidence of that fundamental truth in the very nature of man so that nowhere is God without a witness. We have a God consciousness that is part of our very being. And in fact, every culture and every civilization for all of human history has proven this to be true in that they have made varied attempts to worship a deity. Now, obviously, we can't know everything about God from natural revelation, verses 19 and 20. Our human instinct isn't able to perceive everything about the person and the character of God through the light of creation. For that matter, we can't know everything about God from his special revelation given to us in the scripture. However, what Paul is saying here is that which is capable of being known about God apart from special revelation is indeed known by fallen man. But the problem is that mankind suppresses the truth, rejects the truth, ignoring the general revelation of God in the light of creation. For instance, explaining it away by the theory of evolution. And according to Romans 1 verse 20, it is the light of creation and in the light of creation that we can see God's eternal power, his divine nature. And this general revelation of God about himself is not only visible to the spiritually enlightened, it's visible and observable by everyone. Look around you at creation and learn about the person of God. This morning I want you to consider something very small in creation. Something small like a water molecule. A water molecule is composed of three atoms. But if all the molecules in one drop of water, in one drop of water, if all of the molecules in that one drop of water were the size of a grain of sand, they would make a road 1 foot thick and a half mile wide that would stretch from Los Angeles to New York. They're in a drop of water. Consider something large, something great. The Earth is 25,000 miles in circumference, weighs 6,588 sextillion tons, and hangs unsupported in space. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision and careens through space around the sun at the speed of 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit of 580 million miles long. Folks, look around you at creation, something small like a water molecule, something great like our planet. We are confronted with this general revelation of creation, and we have no excuse but to recognize God's divine power in it all. But alas, we suppress and we reject that truth. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 repeats the word because. You see it there in verse 19, because. Again in verse 21, because. Verse 21, although they knew God,
through the light of general revelation. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Further explanation of why God's wrath is revealed, because verse 19 and because verse 21. Some have suggested that the sin occurring in verses 21 through 23 is the original sin in the Garden of Eden. And I don't believe so. I believe this isn't a single event of history, but rather the collective events of all of humanity's sin. And so I would label it, number three, the rebellion of man's personal sin. The rebellion of man's personal sin. There's the reality of God's righteous wrath, Romans 1:18. There is the revelation of God's glorious creation, verses 19 and 20. And here now the rebellion of man's personal sin. And it begins, letter A, with man's rejection of God. Man's rejection of God. Consider the man who says, I refuse to believe in God. Therefore, what other alternative do I have than to believe in the theory of evolution? Or the man who says, I choose to believe in evolution, so what other alternative do I have than to reject God? David wrote in Psalms, it is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Man rejects God by denying that he is, and we call that rejection atheism. But notice that atheism is not the rejection of God that's found here in this text or described here in verse 21. You may believe in God. In fact, most of Americans do believe in God. But they reject God. How so? By not glorifying him or honoring him as he is, as God. And I would call that practical atheism. We are surrounded by God's glorious creation, yet we refuse to affirm his majesty and his glory by it. Additionally, in verse 21, if you're looking there at the scripture, we reject God by not giving thanks for his gracious provision. God is the source of every good thing, and we ought to offer him the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, but we reject him in our own self-sufficiency, and for that reason, God's wrath is revealed. There's man's rejection of God. As a result, our minds and our hearts are further darkened and blinded to the light of truth. That's letter B, man's rationalization of truth. Man's rationalization of truth in verse 22. The irony of verses 21 and verses 22 is that the darkened, foolish heart at the end of verse 21, if you're looking at the scripture, the darkened, foolish heart at the end of verse 21 is the same heart that claims enlightenment in verse 22, professing to be wise. And as part of man's rebellion, as part of man's personal sin, Roman numeral number 3, man has employed philosophy and psychology and science and speculation to rationalize their assertion of truth. It was the late Martin Lloyd-Jones who perceptively wrote, "The whole drift toward modernism that has blighted the Church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to the hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy and the rationalization and the logic of their own minds." A favorite scripture of many of us is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." But I encourage you to learn the very next verse, Proverbs 3, 7. It says this, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." And we often rationalize the truth with the wisdom of our own eyes. The rebellion of man's personal sin is the rejection of God, perhaps not atheism, but practical atheism. Secondly, is the rationalization of truth. We are wise in our own eyes, professing to be wise. There's a third sin of rebellion, and that's letter C, man's religions of idolatry. Man's religions of idolatry, there in verse 23, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Every civilization and every culture for all of human history has devised systems and symbols of worship to replace the worship of the one true God. Consider the Hindus. I am told that the Hindus have some 330 million gods, which amounts to about 8 gods per family. They also revere cows and countless other animals that they consider to be sacred. Consider the Buddhists. A 2-inch long discolored tooth, which is claimed to have belonged to Buddha and to have been retrieved from his funeral pyre when they cremated him in 543 BC. That 2-inch long tooth is venerated by millions of Buddhists. The tooth is set in a golden locust blossom, surrounded by rubies and enshrined in the Temple of the Tooth in Sri Lanka. And it's worshipped. The Hindus, the Buddhists. How about Israel? Consider Israel. God told Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." And at the very same time that God was giving that commandment to Israel, they were there fashioning for themselves a golden calf to worship. But lest we only pick on the Hindus and the Buddhists or the children of Israel, consider the idols of our Western culture. And I think that idol worship is what is described in verse 23a, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. If you jump to verse 25, exchanging the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, the primary creature that man substitutes for God is man himself. And instead of glorifying and worshiping God, man attempts to deify himself. May I say celebrity? Can I say superstar? We aren't even bashful about it. We call it what it is. Can I say American Idol? Oh. Biblically, of course, this is illustrated in the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was perhaps the greatest monarch of the ancient world, but he became so enamored with himself and his accomplishments that he ignored the prophet Daniel's warning and arrogantly declared, "Is not this Babylon the Great, which I have built with my own hands, a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the prophet Daniel wrote that while the words were still in the king's mouth, that God struck Nebuchadnezzar so that he became as an animal. A.W. Tozer suggests that idolatry begins in the mind when we pervert or exchange the idea of God for something or someone other than what he really is. That is the essence of idolatry, and that is man's religions of idolatry. Another has eloquently written this brief poem, and it's there in the back of your outline. "And still from him we turn away and fill our hearts with worthless things. The fires of our greed melt the clay, and forth an idol springs. Ambition's flame and passion's heat by wondrous alchemy transmute earth's dross to raise some gilded brute to fill Jehovah's seat." Is it under any wonder, folks, that God's wrath is revealed? Is it any wonder that God's righteous wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men? Romans 1, verse 18. Number 4, there's the reprobation of man's corrupt heart. Roman numeral number 4, there at the top of the back side of your notes. The reprobation of man's corrupt hearts. I want you to look at verse 24a. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts." Look at verse 26a. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Look at verse 28a. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Folks, the point is this. When men persistently abandon God, God will abandon them. And God will abandon man to his own devices when he stops his divine pursuit of them and withdraws his divine protection from them. And then man becomes more vulnerable to sin and Satan. And they become reprobate in their hearts. Here is the reprobation of man's corrupt hearts. Letter A, the essence of man's sinfulness. The essence, I'm going to argue, is man's own flesh, specifically the lusts of their hearts, verse 24a. In Matthew 15, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." And the essence of man's sinfulness is our hearts. The fact that they are deceitful, above all things, they're desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. And when we violate our own selves among ourselves, we do so because of the lust of our hearts. And what would we expect when our worship is of the creature rather than the Creator? The essence of man's sinfulness. Letter A. Letter B. The expression of man's sinfulness. Verses 26 and 27. Now, without being unnecessarily graphic, but with being necessarily specific, Romans 1, verses 26 and 27 describe homosexuality. And although psychologists and social professionals and politicians may maintain that homosexuality is no more abnormal than being left-handed or red-headed, and although they maintain that its lifestyle is not harmful to society, the Bible says, one more time, the Bible says that homosexuality is sin and that it is an object of God's righteous wrath. When I was in Bible college as a student, the president of our Bible college, Dr. Les Olalaw, was invited to speak at a hearing before a committee considering legislation to ban same-sex marriage in the state of Wisconsin. And Dr. Les Olalaw invited a group of us students to accompany him to that hearing where he would speak in defense of God's design for marriage. And I remember walking into that meeting room that day, and I could feel the spiritual oppression. I could sense the oppression that was present in that place. I remember that it was Dr. Ola's turn to speak later in the hour. But first, there were many who were speaking in defense of homosexuality. And I remember hearing clergy from mainline denominations in the United States argue a biblical basis for their sodomy and explain that their church congregations had affirmed those alternate lifestyles, even ordaining homosexuals for the ministry, because they argued, and you listen to this, they argued that Jesus too was a homosexual because he lived with his disciples and he reclined with them at the Last Supper, even leaning on their breasts. Folks, their comments were blasphemous. And today, homosexuality is not only accepted in our culture, it is becoming codified in the licensing of same-sex marriage across this country. Is it any wonder that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven? This is not a political statement. This is Bible truth. This past week, a gentleman in our church purchased a resource, a small book that defends God's intent for marriage. And he purchased 300 copies of that book titled Marriage Under Fire. And he is making that available to us. If you would like a copy, they'll be in the foyer as you leave this morning, and you're welcome to take one of those books. We don't endorse everything from the author, and we're not a political action group. But this is a Bible issue, and we must recognize the gravity of it from God's perspective. Romans 1, verse 27 explains the penalty of their error. And then follow with me, verse 28 and following. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceitful, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to the parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. That's where I find my title of my message this morning, the righteous wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God, from Romans 1 verse 18, from Romans 1 verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, they do them anyway, but they approve of those who practice them. I call this letter C in summary, the extent of man's sinfulness. Letter C, the extent of man's sinfulness. And dear friend, this needs no other explanation than simply reading the text. The righteous wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1, verse 18. And the extent of man's ungodliness and unrighteousness is described for us here in these verses. I began this morning by telling you that I had some bad news. This is the bad news. But then we always hope that the good news will outweigh the bad news. And in fact, it does. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, beginning in verse number 9. It's not far away. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse number 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. This is the good news, folks. You might fill in Roman numeral number 5 there, the redemption in Christ Jesus. The good news is that no matter your sin this morning, you can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. For you see, God's wrath was put upon Jesus Christ on the cross. He was our substitute, paying the penalty for our sin. And although God's wrath is revealed from heaven against our own unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness and the ungodliness that is present in this room this morning, the good news is that we have redemption in Jesus Christ. And you see, folks, it was the Corinthian believers to whom Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. The Bible promises in John 3, verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. There is bad news for you this morning from Romans chapter 1. The bad news is that God's wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. But there's good news for you this morning. The good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ hung on that cross and he bled and he died, carrying upon himself the sin of the world. He says, Father, why have you forsaken me? It's because in that moment, somehow, in the mystery of God's divine plan of salvation, God's wrath was discharged against Jesus Christ, so that we might have forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life. I ask you two questions there at the bottom of your notes. Am I worthy of God's wrath? Am I worthy of God's wrath? The answer is yes. Am I deserving of God's wrath? The answer is yes. But then the second question, am I redeemed from God's wrath? Oh, dear friend, I hope that the answer is yes. That is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is the good news of the gospel. In a moment, we will observe the Lord's table. We will reflect on that good news, the death and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we spend these moments in reflecting, you might think of the physical suffering that Jesus endured. But this morning, never mind that so much. There have been many martyrs over the years. Don't think of Jesus as simply a physical martyr. I want you to think in this way. I want you to be mindful that the righteous wrath of God was placed upon Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize the bad news this morning. But, oh, we are so grateful for the good news. Thank you for the redemption, the forgiveness of sins that we have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God, make us mindful of these things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.